Father in heaven, we want to thank you for gathering us together today. One never knows the obstacles that are in front of people as they prepare to come to church and then finally arrive, and so we thank you for your help. We're amazed at your generosity towards us in making us members of your body, the church. None of us deserve it, and none of us can earn it. And so we thank you for the community that you have called us into and for the way that we can express grace and mercy to one another, the way that we can partner together in ministry and mission, the way that we can learn together. And we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit and the way that he transforms us over time. Sometimes it seems like his work is oh so slow, and yet we thank you that he is present, making us into more Jesus-like people. Thank you for the community here at Balmoral, and we pray that you would bless us today as we look into your word, that we might hear your voice, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. I don't know if you are familiar with the name Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar was a Scottish minister in the mid-18th century. His wife of some 17 years died, and I assume he took it pretty hard. He was a man who was committed to daily journaling. He had a diary. And in the years that followed, on every anniversary of Isabella's death, he would make a note. And if you take the time to read those diary entries, what you sense is a real heaviness in this man's life, a real sadness that continued over the years in the wake of her loss. That reminds us that there are different stages to grief. There is such a thing as initial grief. Often it's very explosive. It just hits us hard. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who has just learned of the death of a loved one. It can be oh so painful. People can just break down on the spot. And yet that's not all there is to grief. There are other faces to grief. There is what we might call abiding grief. And that, of course, is what our friend Andrew Bonar struggled with. In many ways, grief is not so much a foot race as it is a marathon. Well, in our passage today, we're going to meet a man who was struggling not so much with initial grief, but with this processing of the abiding grief that continued to weigh upon him. And that man, of course, was David, the king in waiting. I'm going to read the entire passage to you from 2 Samuel. You'll remember 2 Samuel is in the first third of the Old Testament. If you see Kings or Chronicles, you will know that you are in the neighborhood, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. David was moved by God to write what I would call a funeral lament. And so let's read that. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, and I'm reading from the New International Version. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. And he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. So here it is. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Well, it was sometime after the deaths of Saul and Jonathan that David wrote this funeral lament. And in verses 17 to 18, by way of introduction, we learn several things about it. First of all, it was a reflective piece. It would have been one thing for him to sit down and write this right when he heard about the news, right when he was going through that inner phase of grief. But he waits. He ponders. He thinks and he reflects and he creatively crafts this piece. By the way, if you want to know how David responded initially, we looked at that last week in verses 11 and 12, so we won't go into it today. But not only was it reflective, if you can imagine this, it was compulsory. I know how I felt about compulsory poetry when I was in junior high. I was not too impressed. I don't know how the burly and maybe surly men of war from the tribe of Judah felt when they heard that they had to learn poetry. The king in waiting had said so. It was reflective, it was compulsory, but thirdly, it was also invitational. I think David wrote it with the sense that this has helped me. Maybe it will help you too. As I've sat down, as I've wrestled with my emotions, as I've pondered through all of this, you take this. You learn this. I think it will help you as well. Pretty much for most of my life, I can remember in the month of November, our teachers would take out a poem that is now drilled into our memories. You'll recognize the words, "In Flanders fields, the poppies blow between the crosses row on row." When John McCrae wrote this in the early 1900s during World War I, I think it was partly his way of processing the grief and the shock and the horror that he experienced as a medical doctor in the Canadian regiment. And probably there were others who said, "Well, we'd like to read that too." And after they read it, they may have said, "That was really helpful. Thank you." And then it got passed on to successive generations. And I'm sure some of you now could stand up and recite it by heart. We've been invited into the grieving of this man. And I think that's what David was doing when he penned this funeral lament. How have we dealt with our grief? How are we managing our abiding grief? In this poem, we have a man who is doing just that. Johnny Cash, in his biography, actually his autobiography, which I have really enjoyed reading. I'm not the big Johnny Cash fan that maybe some of you are, but I do have one of his albums, though. But this is what Johnny Cash had to say about the loss of his brother Jack. They were boys. His brother was killed in what we would call an industrial accident. He got his arm in a saw, and because of complications and the loss of blood, he died. This is what he said about his grief. "Losing Jack was terrible. It was awful at the time," he said. "And it's still a big, cold, sad place in my heart and soul. There's no way around grief and loss. You can dodge all you want, but sooner or later, you just have to go into it, through it, and hopefully come out the other side. The world you find there will never be the same as the world you left." Did you notice that he differentiated between when his brother died and then later on how he continues to bear the weight of grief? I think it's this abiding grief that we see David processing here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm a muser. I got to mull over stuff. You say something to me and you think it's clear, and to me it might be clear as mud. And so I just have to go and sit and stew and work through, and then the fog begins to lift. And as David did that, as he processed his abiding grief, stuff began to bubble up to the surface. And those are the things that came up as he was musing. Those are the things that we want to lay hold of today, and I want to pass them on to you with the hope that perhaps in your dealing with your abiding grief, it will be of help to you as well. Well, the first thing that bubbles up in verses 19 and 25 and 27 is a sense of real loss. Not so much personal loss as national loss. You know, there are times when countries as a whole grieve. You may remember, some of you, I can still recall when President Kennedy was assassinated. I was in grade 3. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't understand grief and grieving. But I could just tell, as I listened to what my teachers said that day, that the country was going into a very special time of national mourning. And of course, way more so south of the border. This was national loss. And when he repeats those words 3 times, there is that refrain. He emphasizes it. How the mighty have fallen. I think he means something like, we lost. We lost that battle, and we lost it at great cost. And he says it over and over again. We lost such loss. I take it from that it's okay for us to have a sense of loss, to experience it. I first tasted this in a personal way when a playmate of mine moved. I think I was in grade 2, living in Winnipeg. And there was a family that lived across from us that talked funny. They had a British accent. I never heard anything like that before. And my friend David Westcott, why would I remember his name? David Westcott, I only knew him for 1 or 2 years. But David Westcott and his family packed their bags and they moved back to England. I think maybe I got 2 letters from him. It's not like we had some really close friendship, but I can still recall that after he moved, I felt something. There was this disturbance inside of me. I was experiencing a sense of loss, and you felt that too. Sometimes when people leave a church, those who are left feel that. I remember when Diane and I were preparing to come back to Balmoral, and there were many of you that we were looking forward to being with and being among and serving with. And when we got here, not everyone that we hoped would be here was here. There are some people that had moved on. And that was painful. There was a sense of loss. Along with this sense of loss, in verse 19, the psalmist, being the imaginative person that he is, those of us who are not big on poetry, we really need a primer on the cultivation of our imagination. And David invokes this image of a majestic animal that has been slain. I don't know what a majestic animal would be for you, but for him it was the gazelle. If you've ever seen pictures of a gazelle or a gazelle in motion, they are elegant, they are graceful, they are swift. They have been clocked up to almost 100 kilometers an hour. They are majestic. Everything working together to make it happen. And then imagine if you were to see this majestic animal lying lifeless on the side of the road. And that feeling that you get when you see something like that is how he felt when he thought about Saul dead on the side of the mountain, the king of Israel. And so I take it from that it's okay to be sad when you lose a loved one. My mom has been a widow for just over a year. She will often tell me when I speak to her on the phone that her sad days are cloudy days, rainy days. And I think, oh, Mom, and you live in Abbotsford, British Columbia. Oh, but you have to remember that my mom met my dad when she was 16. My mom has never known another man. And that's why grieving for my mom has been such a challenge. It's okay to be sad when you lose a loved one. Moving on to verse 20. There's something else that bubbles up. There's something else that David experiences as he grieves. I call it rage. Do you have rage? Do you ever rage? You ever listen to the news? I always talk to the television when I watch the news, and sometimes I rage at the news stories that I hear about, or nearly raging, maybe not quite like David's. Who is David raging against in verse 20? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are leading Philistine cities. He's speaking to imaginary, remember this is poetry. He's speaking to imaginary messengers. Messengers who have witnessed the defeat of Israel and the death of Saul, and they're scurrying back to HQ. They're heading back to Philistia because they want to get out the good news that we finally defeated our historic enemy, the Israelites. And David cannot stand the thought of their celebrating at their expense, and it makes him angry. Sometimes part of experiencing loss involves anger. Why would somebody be angry? Why would a Christian be angry after the death of a loved one? Well, I think one of the reasons why we would get good and angry is because we know way too much. We know too much about God's role in history. We know about God's role in the beginning of life, and we know about God's role at the end of life. We know that God had something to do with the death of our loved one, and depending on how we felt about the person, the relationship that we had with them, we might just be good and angry about it, and good and angry with God. And I would say, rage away. God is open for business. The counselor is in. He will hear all of your raging. He can handle it. Tell him what you think and tell him what you feel. Job certainly did that. Somebody made reference to Job today in the first service. I think he's in many ways a model sufferer. Sometimes you have to have words with the Almighty. Verse 21, there's more rage. Who is David raging against now? He's got quite an imagination. Mountains of Gilboa! You ever heard of anybody getting mad at a mountain? David gets mad at a mountain. He can't stand the thought of things carrying on, business as usual. Have you ever felt that way after the loss of a loved one? You've just been to the funeral, and then you drive by a busy intersection, or you go to the market or the mall, and everybody's carrying on as though you haven't just lost this great loss in your life. Everybody is just saying it's business as usual, and that is problematic. And so he looks up at a mountain, and it was probably lush and green with foliage, and he thought, that's not right. And so he imagines a curse upon the mountain. No rain for you. No dew for you. You look frumpy. You look gloomy. Look like you're grieving with me. Quite an imagination. So that when people walk by the mountain, they would say, hey, what's with the mountain? Looks pretty forlorn. Oh, well, it's grieving. Oh, okay. Some comfort there. I think it's okay to be upset when people want things to get back to normal, but you don't really feel like you're ready to get back to normal. Again, Johnny Cash, writing about how the death of his brother Jack affected the family, said, what still depresses me the most about Jack's death, the fact that his funeral took place on Sunday, May 21st, 1944, and on the morning of Monday, May 22nd, our whole family, everybody, including the mother who had just buried her son, was back in the fields chopping cotton, working their 10-hour day. Just doesn't seem right. I get so tired when I hear people talk about things getting back to normal. Oh, Sally has been grieving for, 6 weeks now? When is she going to get back to normal? Truth be told, she will never get back to normal. Not the kind of normal she would like things to get back to. A number of years ago, a friend of mine who's a doctor in Nova Scotia recommended a book to me called When Things Get Back to Normal. And it's basically the diary of a woman in New Brunswick whose husband died quite suddenly. They were just getting ready to retire. And he went out one day, he was quite fit, went out one day, and he was going to play some hockey, and he dropped dead on the ice. And so for the next year, this lady wrote up a journal. Some days she would write one sentence. Some days, no sentences. Some days, she would write a whole paragraph, and she bound it together into a book. I don't know that the lady is a believer, but it was one of the most insightful collection of reflections I have ever read on grieving. And it's humorously called When Things Get Back to Normal, which they never did. You can still buy the book on Amazon. So David experienced rage. Verses 22 and 23. This is kind of interesting now. Something else bubbled up to the surface while he was managing his abiding grief. I call it boasting. Verses 22 to 23. He boasted of the battle competence of Saul and Jonathan. I like the way that Eugene Peterson renders this in his translation, The Message. He writes, Jonathan's bow was bold. The bigger they were, the harder they fell. Saul's sword was fearless. Once out of the scabbard, nothing could stop it. Saul and Jonathan, beloved, beautiful, together in life, together in death, swifter than plummeting eagles, stronger than proud lions. Don't you get the impression that these guys were a real fighting duo? I mean, keep in mind what we're talking about. This is awful. This is massacre. And yet he said, they were a sight to behold. Watch out when these two guys showed up. I take it from this that it's okay for us to brag a little on those who we've lost. Just about everybody has admirable qualities. There may be a few people that you could argue, well, there's not much that we could boast about them, but most people have admirable qualities, and it's good to remember them. Yes, they were human. Yes, they had flaws. But if David could eulogize Saul, a man who at times hunted him down like an animal, if David could eulogize Saul, then surely we can do the same for our loved ones. It's okay to brag on those we've lost. Verse 24, we have a warning. This bubbles up to the surface as well. Who's this addressed to? Verse 24, daughters of Israel. Quite an imagination the king has, doesn't he? He's got a message for just about everybody. To the women of Israel, he says, now, you've had it pretty good the last couple of years. The last 40 years, that's how long Saul was king. He would come back from military campaign after military campaign with the spoils and the booty of war. And it so enriched the national economy, the national purse. Their standard of living shot up. Be thankful for the good life that Saul gave us. And of course, I'm sure some of them are wondering, well, our provider's gone. What's next? And one didn't know. But it's okay, I take it, to celebrate the blessings that flowed into our lives because of the accomplishments of our loved ones. My dad did not make a lot of money. My dad was a great provider. We always had everything that we needed. 3 squares a day. We had more than what we needed. My dad was a great provider. That's one of the things I love about my dad. What a guy. I celebrate that. And then finally, verses 25, 26, and 27. Again, there's a sense of loss, but this time it's personal. Earlier it was national. Now it's personal. He says, the thing that really hurts me about this is that I have lost my best friend, Jonathan. He was an exceptional friend. He was like a brother to me. Jonathan's love, our friendship, it was amazing. It was selfless in the extreme. Some people have read this text and misunderstood it as though it were referring to same-sex attraction. If you know anything about the life of David and Jonathan, you would know how crazy that is. Jonathan's love for David was the purest form of love that you could imagine. We don't have time to look at 1 Samuel 23, but there we get some insight into the kind of friendship that they had. Jonathan, on more than one occasion, protected David from his father. He was the crown prince, right? He was next in line. And he protected David. He made sure that his dad didn't know exactly where he was. He put himself in harm's way. That's friendship. And again, in 1 Samuel 23, at one point, Jonathan, the crown prince, right? Many people would have said he was the king in waiting. He turned to David and he said, "You are going to be the next anointed of Israel. You will be the king. You will be the one that I will bow before, and I will be beneath you." You know what he's doing? He's renouncing any claim that he would have had to the kingship. He was giving it to David, as it were. He recognized that this was God's will. And so I take it that the purest form of love, this is, sometimes people say to me, "Well, so-and-so really loves me." Well, here's a good metric. The purest form of love is the love where a person is willing to disadvantage themselves in order to advantage another. And Jonathan did that habitually, time and time again. He disadvantaged himself in order to advantage David. It's okay to hurt when you lose someone. It hurts when you lose someone because it should. The greater the love, the greater the grief. Think about that. The greater the love, the greater the grief. Oh my. Those of you who have incredible relationships, those of you who are happily, happily married, I mean, that's the upside. That's the good news. But there's some bad news coming too. The greater the love, the greater the grief. I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to think about that for myself. That's almost bringing the pain of the future into the present. Grief really messes with us. It's messy. Well, these are some of the things then that David commended to his tribesmen, things that he had learned while he was dealing with abiding grief. Well, by way of conclusion, what has your grieving been like? I wish I could tell you that you will be spared. Now that you are a child of God, you will be spared of grieving. You will most certainly not. But you will be spared of grieving without hope. That we can promise you. Well, we need resources. I've shared some of them with you today. The ones that we covered in 2 Samuel 1 are empowering permissions. A sense of loss, sadness, rage, boasting, gratitude. If you haven't written these down, go to the website, listen to the sermon again, write them down, file them away. You will need these. If you don't need them today, you may need them tomorrow. If you don't need them in the foreseeable future, you may have a friend who will. Empowering permissions, that's a great resource. Another one, of course, is friends. Having a friend. My mom has got the coolest collection of friends in Abbotsford. Some of them are a little scary. One of them is a lady who's in her 90s and she still drives. And so I don't know what her and mom are up to, but she's got friends. We all need a friend. Do you know, how many friends do you need? If you had to grieve, how many grief partners do you think you would need? Maybe just one. Maybe one would be enough. Having one good friend is just like a piece of heaven here on earth. And if you don't have that friend yet, I would suggest that you need to be a friend. That's the best way to get a friend, is to be a friend. Be a friend and have a friend. There are times when our grief is overwhelming and we need to bring a counselor into the picture. Sometimes we can't handle grief by ourselves and we need to invite another set of eyes, a trained set of eyes. And we are so fortunate to have Shalom Counseling beside us. We said to my mom after my dad died, "Mom, you got to go for grief counseling." And, "Well, I'm not quite ready yet." She finally went and saw a grief counselor twice. And her complaint was, she said, "I don't know, you know, these grief counselors," she said, "I was the one who did all the talking." So she found another program in Abbotsford that did work for her. It was sponsored by a church. So she did get her grief counseling, but perhaps not in the conventional way. We are so blessed with written resources on grieving today. If you need a book by someone who has lost a spouse, we've got that. A book by someone who has lost a son, we have got that. By someone whose son lost a playmate, and she didn't know what to say to her son who was grieving. And so she could write, and so she wrote kind of a fantasy book that was eventually made into the movie Bridge to Terabithia. and the book and the movie are both a great resource for helping children grieve. Or maybe you know somebody who is struggling with the challenge of infertility. There are books written by people, compassionate, wise books. And so there are all sorts of resources that we have. And of course, the greatest resource of all is Jesus Christ, who gave his son, is God, who gave his son, Jesus Christ. God is our greatest resource. He gave his son, Jesus Christ. And we've all heard the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Do you have Christ in your life? He is the greatest resource. He is the best resource. You could have Christ in your life today. My prayer is that no one will go to sleep tonight without having surrendered their life to Christ, the one who is both God's Son and the Savior of the world, the one who came and who died in our place and for our benefit. It's as simple as just asking Christ into your life. He's only a prayer away.